Hello and welcome to the podcast of Vineyard Church here in Maryville, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week, as well as our conversations episodes, which include interviews, special announcements, and in-depth teaching. You can visit vineyardchurch.us to learn more about us or to access the audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. I feel the need to clarify after Chris that, like, the Chiefs are not like, or the Bills, pardon me, the Bills are not like the official team of the Maryville Vineyard. There's a little slant there with our guy, Chris. Jesus doesn't have a football team. If he did, that team would wear obnoxiously bright orange. I think we all know that. But that's not what we're doing here. It's a little confusing. And we do just a little bit of housekeeping here before we jump into the message. Just a little note. This past week or so, giving statements went out via email. So if you gave at any point in the last calendar year, you should have gotten a statement detailing all of that. If you did give and you didn't get that statement, then probably we have the wrong email address for you. So if you would, if that's you and you're going, I think that might be me, now's the time you can write on the Connect card very neatly, because it's possible your handwriting is the problem. Very neatly write your email address and then maybe write giving statements on there and we'll give it another shot. Or if for some reason email doesn't work for you, just let us know. We'll be happy to put it in the mail or whatever might work to get that to you in the simplest way possible. Okay, enough housekeeping. Let me invite you to stand as you're able. I'm going to read a weird and potentially off-putting collection of verses from the book of Ecclesiastes, and then we'll try to unpack what that was all about together. Reading from the NLT here, we'll bounce around a little bit, but beginning with chapter 2, verse 25. So I decided there is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and find satisfaction in work. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. Now, from chapter 3, verse 17, I said to myself, in due season, God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds. Chapter 8 now, verse 8, none of us can hold back our spirit from departing. None of us has the power to prevent the day of our death. We having fun? Everybody doing good? There is no escaping that obligation, that dark battle. And in the face of death, wickedness will certainly not rescue the wicked. Now, same chapter, verse 15. So I recommend having fun. We're all over the place here. I recommend having fun because there is nothing better for people in this world than to eat, drink, enjoy life. That way they will experience some happiness along with all the hard work God gives them under the sun. And finally, from chapter 12, this is the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. All right, let's say our prayer aloud together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you alone are King. Give us wisdom, courage, and kindness that we might bear your image well. Unify us in heart, soul, and purpose that the world might know your love. Make us your hands, generous and compassionate. Make us your feet, valiant and steady. In service to you and all you've created, give us love greater than fear. Onward for your kingdom, we're declaring your worth, finding our worth in you, and joining you in the renewal of all things. Amen. Hey, before you take a seat, turn around, say hi to somebody real quick, shake a hand, say hello. All right, that's enough. Obviously, I was just doing that to buy myself time so I could light this stick of incense. It's literally the second time I've ever lit a stick of incense, so I needed a buffer. If you're wondering what this is about, I'm not going to tell you for a while. It is unscented, though, so hopefully we won't trigger any sort of weird allergic reactions. But we're going to leave this going for a while. I don't know if you know this, but in the ancient church, before clocks on the wall, this was sort of an ancient timer. And the pastor would begin their sermon, and if they didn't finish the sermon before the incense read out, then he would be burned at the stake immediately. So we're not going to do that. If you're wondering whether or not that's true, it's not. I made it up. It's just what I thought of when I lit incense at the beginning of my sermon. All right, we're doing fine. Also, just because it's distracting me, I just want to acknowledge the pink and purple bracelet I'm wearing. This is a day two of a volleyball tournament, and right after this, I'm going to go watch my daughter play. I didn't come straight from the club, in case I felt like there might be one person going, he pull an all-nighter and just... I did not. It would not be okay. All right, now we're doing fine. Last week, we talked about how there are some weights that we're supposed to carry on our own and are meant to be carried on our own, and some that are meant to be shared. Some weights are just the stuff of life that you have to carry in order to be a responsible human being. You don't get to opt out. We have to just all do our part. And some weights are massive, and they would crush anyone. And we need to be intentional about recognizing that and then sharing those burdens with others, those we care as a collective, those take the village. The tricky part, as we talked about last week, is knowing which one is which, right? Is this one that I carry? Is this one that I set down? What we didn't talk about is that we need to be really mindful of that same dynamic on behalf of other people so that we help people with that process, so that we can help one another know, hey, that's a weight that you need to carry and that's a weight that you should set down. I become a whole other level of stupid when I'm really emotional. Or when I'm carrying a heavy weight, when I'm under a strain, it takes away my own capacity to be wise and objective. And I think that's true of all of us, and it's important that we help each other with that. When our son was born, Bryce, he's our oldest, and so that means he was our first. And we had that, if you're a parent, you know what it's like when you have that first kid, or you're just like, constantly terrified from the moment they're born, because it just seems so, I know it's a beautiful natural process, but the whole thing just seems so surreal and alien. Like, what is happening right now? And these people are entrusting me to care for this thing that I know nothing about. And it's just absolute, like, I've got to keep it alive. And it feels like they shouldn't just send us off with it. But that's, so we're just kind of in that fog of being brand new parents and terrified and so anyway, it was just a few hours after Bryce was born, and he tested positive for some virus. I don't remember what it is. I didn't know what it was then, so I guess it doesn't matter. But I could tell that they were taking it really seriously. And that absolutely terrified me, like, to my core. Now, as it turns out, false positive. It was nothing. He was fine. But we didn't know that. It was terrifying. And they, you know, took him off to the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit, if you're neonatal, not native. To the intensive care unit, I don't know if you've probably experienced one of those before at some point along the way. They're terrifying and intense and just hyper-emotional just when you walk in. And there's our kid in the box, in that room, you know, and that weird, and all the tubes, and it was absolutely terrifying. And also, it was really weird, just as an aside here, our son, Bryce, was born 10 pounds, 9 ounces. If you don't know, that's gy-friggin-normous. He was so huge. And then he's in the NICU, and the average weight of a baby in the NICU is like 2 pounds. And he just looks so out of place. And I remember in my fog of just fear and grief and tears thinking, it looks for the world like he's in here like in timeout for trying to eat one of the other babies. It's just totally what I thought. I kept thinking that because not only was he enormous, but he had a little bit of jaundice, so he's kind of yellowy in his skin tone, and he had black spiky hair, and he was wearing a diaper. He just looked like a sumo baby in every possible way. And it was just so strange. Like, it didn't look like he, why are you here, dude? Like, this doesn't seem right. And then a bunch of our family and friends were there because Bryce had just been born. We're just celebrating his birth, and now this is happening. And we went from rejoicing to now just kind of panicking together and praying together. And we're all sort of huddled around Sharon in the hospital room there, wondering what was next. And Sharon, as you might, you know, it's not shocking, but began to cry just a little bit. And then my little nephew, Egan, who was like, I don't know, 3 or 4 at the time, something like that. He goes over to her and he's being so sweet and he touches her arm to be comforting. And he says, it's okay. Sometimes babies die. And we're like, what? I was like, Egan, come here, dude. And everybody's like, what? And her mom is like, it's okay. His mom is like, it's okay, because he was a little bit tongue-tied at the moment. And what he meant to say is sometimes babies cry. Like, dude, relax, babies cry. Like, what's your problem? Why is everybody upset? So the baby cries, it happens. But what he said was sometimes babies die, and it was really upsetting. And so anyway, I had sort of cranked it up to a whole new level, and I remember thinking, I should probably try to comfort Sharon in some way. If nothing else, I know I can do a better job than Egan can, so I'm give it a shot. And as it turns out, no, not really. I did a horrible job, and I'm not sure I did any better than he did. I didn't recognize at that point the dynamic that we talked about last week, which is that we have some burdens that we carry, and we have some that have to be shared. And I was panicked myself, and so in a quiet moment when it was just me and Sharon, I looked her in the eye, love all over my face, and I just lied right to her face. And what I said was, Sharon, it's okay. I know this is going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I know this is nothing. All right, we're going to walk out of here with our healthy, gigantic baby in no time. This is a blip. This is nothing. I know it. I'm sure of it. He's going to be fine. Now, fortunately, I lucked into being right, but I was lying through my teeth. I didn't actually know any of that. I wasn't sure of any of that. I was just as scared and uncertain as she was. Now, I think this is a really common mistake. Like, I'm not looking to call anybody out, but there's just no chance whatsoever that I'm the only person in the room who has made a mistake like that. When you see someone that you really care about underneath a tremendous weight that looks like it might crush them, you start looking desperately for any possible way to lighten that load for them. And very frequently, we just lie to them. It's going to be okay. You're going to be all right. It's all going to work out. And we should absolutely say those things when we know them to be true. And if we don't know that, we shouldn't say that. What I should have said is something more like, I know, I'm so scared too. And this is so much. And this is more than anyone can bear. But you're not alone, and we're not alone. And all those people that were celebrating with us a few hours ago, they're all praying with us now. And they're all together doing the only thing that any one of us can do, which is they're putting this in God's hands. And we can trust our King. That would have been true. And that might have actually been helpful too. It's not like Sharon believed me when I told her I knew everything was going. She knows better. I didn't know any of that. And so it wasn't actually comforting, even though that's what I was shooting for. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about Ecclesiastes, this interesting book I just read a few verses from. The author of that book, by the way, very likely Solomon. We don't know that for sure, but very likely Solomon. And he or whomever wrote it recognized that it's just no good to lie to people when they're carrying their burdens, to try to convince them that really those burdens aren't so burdensome after all. None of us are well served by that. Far better than that is for us to help one another see the burden for what it is. And if I'm facing something and this is a burden that I just have to bear, it might be heavy, it might be a lot. I got a heavy full pack, referencing back last week. Then guys, I probably need you to help me see that, so that I can figure it out, so that I won't cast it aside like it's not mine to carry. So that I know what I'm getting into. It might be hard, you could tell me. It might be heavy, but it's mine to carry. So I need to recognize that, and I need to be strong, and I need to get to work, you know? If it's a heavy weight and you minimize it and say, oh, it's fine. In some sort of vain attempt to be comforting or encouraging, then you're going to leave me thinking that I'm weak. Or maybe I'll figure out that you lied to me. Or that I'll conclude, well, maybe I'm somehow dysfunctional or can't gauge this correctly because I'm struggling so much, which was something that people told me was no big deal, that it was all going to be fine. But if you tell me the truth in a situation like that and you say, Aaron, this is hard, but this is yours to carry and you can do it. You can do it. I'm here to support you. It's going to be a tough road, but let's do it. I know you can handle it. Well, then you're setting me up to succeed. You're helping me prepare for what's actually in front of me. Now, if on the other hand, I'm faced with a weight that must be shared, if it's a burden that is going to crush me if I bear it on my own, what that means is it's not time for me to be a hero. I can leave the cape in the drawer. It's not time for that. It's time for me to be wise and recognize that, and I'll need you to help me see that too. Because the quicker I can see that, the better. Because if I try to carry that on my own for any amount of time, it's going to crush me. And that really is, I mean, there's much more to it as well, but that's a huge part of the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's wonderful. It's so honest about the weights that have to be carried. But it's also brutally honest, and it's actually, that's kindness, by the way, in this case, to be brutally honest about the weights that we cannot carry. And what the author does, in contrast to what our knee-jerk reaction is when we see someone being crushed under a weight, which is try to make it lighter, so try to lighten their load in some way, and that's kind but misguided. The author of Ecclesiastes, again, probably Solomon, doesn't do that at all. Instead, he tries to make it seem heavier. Like, I want you to feel the full weight of this so that you figure out quickly, you're going to have to set that down before it crushes you. And there's a kindness in that. And there's no sugarcoating in that. It's just true. Last week, we talked about how important it is to have a practice where we evaluate this, where we kind of on our own go, okay, what are the weights that I'm carrying? Which are the ones that I need to set aside? Which are the ones that I got to kind of soldier on and hold on to and continue to carry. But the truth is, in those moments when we're carrying all that extra weight, there's just this cloud of confusion that comes with it. When we're emotionally charged, we're less able to evaluate those things, and we really need one another to do that. And we need wisdom literature like the book of Ecclesiastes to do that. And by the way, in case you didn't catch it, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. I don't know how often church kids think of it in that way. It absolutely is, and it's brilliant. It's brilliant. It's wisdom literature just as its counterpart, Proverbs, is wisdom. When we think, well, what's the book of wisdom in the Bible? We go to Proverbs by default, which is understandable. And Ecclesiastes, though, also wisdom literature, it doesn't get anywhere near the amount of fanfare or recognition that comes with the book of Proverbs. It's far more widely known, Proverbs, because it's understandable, because Proverbs is kind of like, it's so awesome, and it's like this sort of mainstream suburban biblical wisdom that we find, and Ecclesiastes is a little more punk rock. It's that kind of emo and nonconformist kind of wisdom that we get in the book of Ecclesiastes, and so we default to Proverbs, and I get that because Proverbs is so much more digestible. You church kids know what I'm talking about here. When you read the book of Proverbs, it's palatable wisdom. And then, you know, on the other hand, Ecclesiastes is kind of toothpaste and orange juice, if you know what I mean. Like, it's kind of harder to take. So I get it. It tracks. Proverbs is much preferred, understandably. But what that overlooks is actually something really, really important, which is that those two books are companion volumes. They're meant to go together. They work together. There is a profound and intentional, purposeful tension between those two books of wisdom, and together they create this really well-rounded wisdom that serves us very well, but they need each other. Proverbs stays accessible and digestible, as I mentioned. It's palatable wisdom. We like that. And it does so by presenting these sort of fundamental principles. So let me read you three quick examples of that. These are, again, for church kids, these will be kind of familiar, but either way, they're pretty straightforward. Proverbs 29:16 says, "When the wicked are in authority, sin flourishes, but the godly will live to see their downfall." Proverbs 28:27, "Whoever gives to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to poverty will be cursed." And Proverbs 22:6, "Direct your children onto the right path, and when they're older, they will not leave it." So these are beautiful, true, helpful proverbs. They are godly wisdom through and through. But hear me on this. We have to read them not literally, but literarily, which means we need to be mindful of the genre of literature that we are reading when we read the Proverbs. If we're going to have really the highest possible view of Scripture, then we have to recognize the genre in which it was written, the intent with which it was written, and then apply that into our understanding of that. And what was known more widely when this was written almost 3,000 years ago is not very widely known now, which is that in these sort of ancient, sort of pithy proverbial couplets that we see all over Proverbs, they make up most of the book, they are not meant to be read as promises, but as principles. Huge difference. Not promises, but these are guiding principles. They are not ironclad promises. Because, and we need to know this, as you read these verses, if you scrutinize them for a second, you're like, hold on a second. I get the concept, I get the principle, but we all know sometimes the godly don't live to see the downfall of the wicked. That's generally true. It's not always true. Sometimes generous people do experience poverty. And sometimes we set our kids on the right path, and as they get older, they do depart from that path. And if we read this and this genre of literature through the wrong set of lenses, will we read these as promises and not as principles? And then we'll just have to assume that the Bible's just wrong. But that's not the reality. That's a failure to read it correctly. Then we got Ecclesiastes on the other hand. And remember, probably written by the same guy, Solomon. It gives this necessary and intentional counterbalance to that dynamic that we just read about. Let's read a few more verses from Ecclesiastes now in chapter 9, verse 2. "The same destiny ultimately awaits everyone, whether righteous or wicked, good or bad, ceremonially clean or unclean, religious or irreligious. Good people receive the same treatment as sinners, and people who make promises to God are treated like people who don't." And what he's pointing out is like, yes, there's godly wisdom that can impact our outcomes. But if we treat them like magic tricks, I did A, B, and C in accordance with the wisdom literature, and therefore I can guarantee this other outcome. Solomon, again, probably the same author, goes, actually, there's some balance to this as well. Ecclesiastes, I'm kind of tired of saying that word now. Chapter 7, 13 and 14 says, "Consider the work of God, for who can straighten out what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other so that no one can discover anything that will come after him." He's like, you can set your course as best you can. You can do all that you can to set things on the right path. But in the end, you don't know what's coming tomorrow. You can't see the future. Now in chapter 8, "None of us can hold back our spirit from departing." We had this before. "None of us has the power to prevent the day of our death." There's no escaping that obligation, that dark battle. It's like we can use wisdom to put our lives on a good trajectory, but we all end in the same place, at least in this side of things. And Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10, "Using a dull axe requires great strength, so sharpen the blade." It's very useful wisdom all by itself. That's another sermon I would love to preach right now. Maybe just put that in your pocket and take it with you. And then he says, that's the value of wisdom. It helps you succeed. Wisdom helps you succeed. And so this sort of equation that we might look at when we read, especially these sort of, again, this sort of proverbial couplets where we go, oh, it's kind of an if this, then that. It's math. Okay, if you do this and not that, you get this outcome. If you do that and not this, you get that outcome. And we sort of add it up. And what he's saying is, that does not guarantee success. What he's saying is it helps like so much. It helps a lot. Proverbs doesn't give us a way to guarantee ourselves a winning hand. If you think about like playing cards, okay? It's not a way to guarantee a winning hand. Proverbs and the wisdoms of Scripture instead teaches us how to stack the deck in our favor. Okay? It's really important. Maybe even stick a couple aces up your sleeve. Okay? That's what it's doing. We can, in the process, drastically improve our chances for good outcomes, like by a lot. Applying the wisdom of Proverbs, and we find all throughout Scripture, it will stack the deck significantly. And that is so, so powerful. But as Ecclesiastes is very careful to say, for all the stacking of the hand, for all that you do to set it up as best you can, you still can't control the next card that comes up. And so there are no guarantees. A little bit more from Ecclesiastes 8, verse 17. I realize that no one can discover everything God is doing under the sun. Not even the wisest people discover everything, no matter what they claim. Again, chapter 10, no one really knows what's going to happen. No one can predict the future. And chapter 7, remember that nothing is certain in this life. So again, stick with me. The analogy of playing cards. Wisdom lets you stack the deck in your favor, but you still can't control the next card that comes up. And if you stay at the table for any amount of time, no matter how well you stack the deck, and good job by you if you do, no matter how well you do that, you're still going to be dealt some losing hands. That's a promise. Fun, right? Okay. That brings us to a very helpful Hebrew word, which is kind of the word of Ecclesiastes. In Hebrew, it's hevel is the Hebrew word. It shows up 38 times in 12 chapters, which is a lot. And the word hevel is not an easy one to translate. It's a very tricky word to translate. And typically, it gets translated something like meaningless or vanity. These are the most frequently quoted verses of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. I thought that was Shakespeare. It's not. It's probably Solomon. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. And that language is kind of why Ecclesiastes gets its sort of reputation for being kind of emo and brooding because of that. Oh, it's meaningless, everything's meaningless. It gets sort of a nihilistic reputation because of it. But it's not, what he's saying here is actually not nihilism at all. The word hevel, it's just, there's not a good way to translate it. What it literally means is vapor or smoke or mist. So that brings me back to this weird thing. It's like, are we Catholic now? Why are we, what's with the incense? I don't know how well you can see the smoke with the lighting or however, but it's kind of like this. If you have a stick of incense or some sort of smoldering wick of some kind, and you think, well, this is a lovely bit of, I really like that smoke. I'm going to take some with me, put it in my pocket, and then I'll have it. It's like, we all know that doesn't work. Not only that, just when you, if you hold still long enough and my breath doesn't throw, it actually gets pretty consistent. I don't know how well you can see, but it's okay. Now I can predict it, and I can grab some, and then it moves around me. It resists being grasped, okay? And this is what Solomon probably is teaching us. He's not saying nothing matters. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. He says, no, it's like smoke. It's like vapor. It's like this mist. We can't ultimately grasp the ways of God. It's like trying to get a hold of a vapor. And he's saying, there's not no point in it. It's just recognize what you're dealing with. You can't get a handle on the ways of God, the outcomes in our lives. And figuring that out, the mystery of trying to grab hold of a vapor or a mist or a smoke is a weight that we can't carry. And it helps us to understand, okay, control, as much as we may love it and desire it and even lust for control, is an illusion. So, where does that leave us? Okay, let's try and put it together. It's made clear that we can improve our odds dramatically. I hope you got that, okay? Stack the deck in our favor, man. Aces up your sleeve. The Bible teaches us how to do all of it, and it's not against the rules, okay? But even with that, we still cannot guarantee even our next breath, much less the details of our lives or the outcomes. So now what? I love the way Solomon just bottom lines this thing for us, okay? It's like dead simple, okay? It's not easy, I'll be clear, not easy, but it is simple. First, we need to see that while the book is clear and honest about how bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, it's equally clear, and we read several verses to this end, that in the final equation, God sorts it all out. In the final analysis, his word is final, and there will be justice. So it feels so out of control and disparate to us. In the end, it gets sorted. Ecclesiastes 3:17, again, in due season, God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds. He goes, I know bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. It's a mystery to us, but in the end, and we can't grasp it, but in the end, he sorts it. So the weight of that, figuring that stuff out, trying to get it sorted ourselves, that's not ours to bear. And we've got to trust him to sort out everything that seems unfair. And in this world, so much is. That's the way of the world. We can't change it. It's hevel to us, but it's not to him. And in the final analysis, there will be justice. So here's the conclusion that he draws from that. He goes, guys, just live for the Lord, man, in everything. Live for the Lord. This wisdom that we're given, apply the wisdom that we're given. Do so in order to stack the deck of in your favor. Do everything you possibly can to bring about the best possible outcomes, which means surrendering to the Lord, giving your allegiance to him, following him, all that great advice we're given in Scripture for us to embrace that fully. Do all that you can to bring about the best possible outcomes. Control what you can using the wisdom of God. And then, since we have no promise of tomorrow, since we still can't control the next card that comes up, he goes, man, then just enjoy today as much as you can. Just enjoy today as much as you can. Do the work to live out the wisdom that gives you the best chance for the best outcomes, and then relax and enjoy the best things in this world. Food and friendship and worship and nature. Like, just enjoy it. You've done what you can. Know that you've done what you can. And then you can enjoy what's good and be at peace. A couple more verses. So I recommend, Ecclesiastes 8, I recommend having fun. Amen? Because there's nothing better for people in this world than to eat, drink, and enjoy life. That way they will experience some happiness along with all the hard work that God gives us under the sun. And this is how he ends it. We'll reread now from chapter 12. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God. Obey his commands. For this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. And so sometimes people read the book of Ecclesiastes and they go, is this hedonism? Is he just telling us eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? Like, who cares? Just do whatever is the most pleasurable thing to do. And it's very clearly not that, because he's saying, do this while applying the best possible wisdom, which is to live in obedience to Jesus. That's not hedonism. Hedonism is your own pleasure at whatever cost. He goes, no, your own pleasure while living within the construct of godliness that he's laid out for us so that we can stack the deck in our favor. And it's not nihilism either. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's saying, no, let's be honest about what we control and what we can control. And let's do all that we can to control those things, living wisely, working hard, doing your part. And then, knowing that you've done all that you can to stack the deck in your favor, man, go have some fun. Enjoy creation. Enjoy one another. Enjoy a great meal. Laugh and be free, and enjoy all the peace that's ours, because you've done what you can do. And the rest, this part's really hard. You can let go of and entrust to the Lord. Let me explain to you how to do that. I don't know. Okay, that's how the band come on up. No, seriously, the band come on up. I really don't know. That last bit about the rest you can let go and entrust to the Lord, I'm going to be really honest. That's, it's just one finger at a time. I don't want to let go. Because as much as I know better, I still tend to trust me more than I trust him. And I think, I don't know if I just keep stacking the deck, if I just keep jumping through religious hoops. And if I try too hard in that and I press too hard in that direction, then I go, there's nothing you can do. And then I become a hedonist, you know, and back and forth we go. But as we walk with Jesus, it goes all the way back to part one here. As we walk with Jesus, we begin to experience in a new way, not just in our heads. As we walk with Jesus, we begin to experience the love of God and encounter with the love of God. And then we get to that last point where we're finger by finger, we can start to let go and go, I've done my part. I can trust him to do his part. And if that's the case, I can probably go have some fun. All right. One last thing here, because there's always one last thing. Last week, we looked at the Serenity Prayer together. But actually, we just looked at the first part. I want to read you actually the whole thing now. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, wisdom to know the difference. That's the part that is the most familiar. It continues to be brilliant for the next two stanzas, though. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking, as he did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will so that I may be reasonably happy in this life, supremely happy with him forever and ever in the next. Amen. Let's take a moment to just pray and reflect here. So if you're comfortable doing so, you can close your eyes, bow your heads. Lord, would you meet with us in this moment, make us aware of your presence? There's no new information where, you know, the part about how in the end you sort this all out and justice is done and our deeds are measured. Like, that's not new information to anyone because intuitively we're aware. Also, it says in Ecclesiastes that eternity is written into our souls. Like, there's a sense that we know, this is coming out in the wash one way or the other. And so what that means is if we know we're not living in surrender to the Lord, then there just cannot be any peace. It just can't be a measure of peace. Because in the end, whether the preacher says it or not, whether we read it in scripture or not, we know that bill's coming due. We know. So we have to begin by embracing some genuine surrender to you, Lord. Could you show us now ways in which perhaps we're not surrendered? The secrets that we keep that you're so very clear are not secrets to you. And we know that too. That's why we're haunted by them. We begin to surrender those things to you. We can begin to welcome your peace. As we do, that means we're embracing your wisdom. We stack the deck in our favor. That means we've done our part. We trust you for the rest, and we just confess to you, Lord, it's so hard to trust you for the rest. It's like the last little bit. It's so hard to let go. Would you challenge us now to take the steps to deepen the relationship? Because we said all throughout this series, the only way you really develop the trust we're talking about that gives us the peace we all need is through logging the hours, just being with you. As we're with you, the more we'll know to trust you. There's a lot of intentional, conscientious people in the room. They just want to do the right thing, man. And they are. And yet they don't then let go, knowing that they've done what they can do, and just enjoy life. I think there are good, godly, faithful people in this room to whom you would want to say, well done. Now go enjoy my creation. Enjoy the best things about this life. Thank you for being obedient. Thank you for being faithful. Well done. I know you're not perfect. That's what the cross is for. But you have done well. You have stacked the deck in your favor. And now just go be at peace. Enjoy the best things in this life, knowing that even better things are coming.